Thank you for this day. We ask that you keep us safe in our travels during this Advent season, and especially on days like today where the wind picks up. And just keep us safe, Lord. We thank you for all the blessings you bestow on us in the Advent season, the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his most holy name we pray. Amen. So we actually left off, we're in Matthew 26. We left off, we were done talking about through 38. This is the prayer at Gethsemane. The section goes from verse 36 to 46. So if somebody would like to read that again, let's read it and refresh our memories.
Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons and said to him, "On the way," and began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Did you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray," said he, "you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They left him and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
All right, thank you. So a quick review of what we've covered so far. There's certainly an emphasis on prayer. Jesus prays three times. This is the first detailed picture of Jesus praying. And Jesus begins by revealing some sort of struggle, some sort of eternal struggle. He's sorrowful and troubled. He's grieved and distressed. Now, knowing the facts that we know, Jesus knows full well what's coming. He's predicted it. But even with this foreknowledge, even with this utter commitment, he's in a profound anguish. He says, I'm worried to death. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He's alluding to some biblical language from the Psalms here. And then that brings us to verse 39. Now, in the next large chunk from 39 through 44, Jesus prays three times. And three times he encounters the failure of the disciples to keep watch with him. His first prayer in verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but with you will." So he's not turning from the Father's will. He initially is asking God to come up with a different plan. What's plan B? I suppose if you've been in the military in the past and your leader, your officer, your commander gives you a plan, And you just think, is there a plan B? Do we have to go through with that? But he asked God the Father, manifest a different plan than the one, but he already knows the plan that's laid out before him. Now, in the middle of this torment of Jesus, it also reveals an unwavering strength in the same prayer. Not as I will, but as you will. Or in other words, thy will be done, just as the prayer he teaches the disciples. Jesus trembles, and we learn right away in the first prayer, he does not falter. He trembles, but does not falter. He shows himself as faithful, setting up a contrast to the faithless disciples. Now, in these three prayers, let this cup pass from me. Verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And then prayer number three, there's verse 34, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So all three prayers of Jesus include the cup, drinking from the cup. And all of them also include the obedience of Jesus. So was the testing real for Jesus? You know, oftentimes we talk about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with Satan. And was that, you know, was he really tempted like we are in our lives? We often look to that one. And I'll tell you, a lot, as that has come up in this past year, was Jesus really tempted like we were? I look more to this now. Because he's got an internal struggle. He knows the plan. And the plan is be arrested, suffer terribly, and die. But he's not praying for that plan to change. He's planning for this plan of the cup to change. Now what is this plan of the cup? Well, we've talked about this before. This came up two or three chapters ago in Matthew. And this cup of wrath is the Father's judgment on sin. And it's not the Father's judgment on sin on just the human Jesus. It's the Father's judgment on sin on the human Jesus, but the sin belongs to all of creation, past, present, and future. So that's the cup. That's plan A. That's the Father's will. And he does, that's a heck of a test. That's a heck of an internal struggle. So did he pass the test? Yes. Obviously he did. So the prayer is constant. Now let's take a look at the disciples' responses. First response in verse 40, he found the disciples sleeping and said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says in 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows that they are in danger. They are in a real danger because they're a disciple of Christ. They've associated themselves. They have followed him. He knows they're in danger, and yes, he knows that they are going to stumble. The battle is not for them, and they are not strong enough for it. The flesh is weak. So pray. What does this teach us? Well, sometimes we need to know when the battle is not ours. And what kind of spiritual battle am I talking about? Well, the first one that comes to mind is forgiveness. When somebody has sinned against you, you're upset. You can even call it righteous anger because they sinned against you. Now you've got to forgive them because you know Christ forgave you and you've got to forgive them. So you need to muster up forgiveness. You've got to bear down on yourself. Man, I'm going to really try to forgive them. That battle's not yours. You don't have to invent forgiveness. You don't have to create forgiveness on your own. Forgiveness, when you forgive somebody else, is Christ's forgiveness that your cup overflows and you share it. So we need to know, especially, you know, and that's a key note in this battle going on. We need to know when the battle is not ours to fight. Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Into temptation to thinking that your flesh is strong. In the next response, verse 43, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. This is a very short one. Again he found them sleeping, and he gives a reason why. But it's not an excuse, it's just a reason why. For their eyes were heavy. And then in verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. In other words, they were sleeping again. So what did they not do after the first warning? Well, they didn't watch. They didn't watch and pray, so they did not enter into temptation. Now, in these last two verses, the sleep and take your rest later on. They were sleeping again. Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane is now over. And he announces the nearness of the one who is going to hand him over to be rejected and crucified. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The disciples did not pray. And now the test will come. The temptations will come. And they will, as we'll see, fail. This hour is at hand. The hour is at hand is that will of the Father. The time has come. Because there's a great big climax in the story of salvation in all of history, and it happens right here. The hour is at hand. Not only that, my betrayer is at hand. My hour is at hand, and my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is being handed over. This is God's will, and this is God's reign. And notice one of the things we've learned in Matthew as we go along, this looks opposite to what we would expect a king or of a God. He's predicted it. Here's his betrayer, and it's about to happen. Even though Jesus says it's necessary. Now, this unit, this prayer of Gethsemane, we talked a little bit before about the human internal struggle of Jesus and the divine nature and how Jesus, especially at this key point, chooses not to use his divine majesty, his divine power. It's letting the little kid win at tic-tac-toe. It's letting the kid win in an arm wrestling match. He chooses yet not to use his power out of love to save the life of the world. So this climax, it's hard to, I cannot stress enough what this means to the narrative of salvation history, this moment in time. This moment in time in history. And of course, we have a narrative of the passion that's about to begin. This is the passion of Christ. This is the love of Christ that out of love for us all does not use his power, but obeys the will of the Father of his hour coming. Everything that he's predicted. Now it is, before we read this, it is a connected series of events, right? It's a narrative. It's a historical record. It involves different people, especially beginning here. The passion of Christ involves different people whose words and actions affect one another. It's the interplay of human events, if you will. Above and beyond that is God's ancient plan foretold by Scripture. Notice the irony. Unbeknownst, and that's kind of the formula for irony, there must be a party that is unbeknownst, doesn't know, doesn't realize, this is God's ancient plan foretold by Scripture unfolding before our eyes. There's a lot of Scripture being fulfilled here. And that is the story of this passion that's about to begin. Ultimately, this is the story of our salvation. It's amazing that it is a story in time that happens in sequence. Between humans who make mistakes, between humans who falter, between faithless humans. Now already the Son has showed himself willing to do the Father's will. He trembled, but he did not falter. And these two plans are going on at the same time. You've got the plans of all of Jesus' enemies. And then this higher and deeper plan of God. And these two plans, at this moment in time, agree. They agree that Jesus must be arrested by his enemies. That's God's plan, and that's the people's plan. Now, we're going to take a look at these plans and how they unfold. Let's read verses 47 to 56. 47 to 56.
While Jesus was still speaking, Judas arrived. He was one of the 12 disciples. A large crowd was with him. They were carrying swords and clubs. The chief priests and the elders of the people had sent them. Judas, who was going to hand Jesus over, had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is a man," he said. "Arrest him." So Judas went to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came to do." And the men stepped forward, they grabbed Jesus and arrested him. At that moment, one of Jesus' companions was for his sword. He pulled it out and struck the slave with the high priest's sword. He cut off the slave's ear. Put your sword back in his place, Jesus said. All who use this sword will die by the sword. Do you think I can't ask my Father for help? He would send an army of more than 70,000 angels right away. But then how would the scriptures come true? They say it must happen this way. At that time, Jesus spoke to the crowd. "Am I leading a band of armed men against you?" he asked. "Do you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courtyard teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the words of the prophets could come true." And all those disciples left him in their way.
All right, thank you. Were any of you picturing a movie you've seen in the past as this is playing out? You see Peter drawing a sword and cutting off an ear, and the ear falls to the ground, and there's blood everywhere. Jesus says, "No, no, don't do that." Picks up the ear and puts it back on.
The apostles carried swords with them?
Yeah, actually, it's funny. The sword was a... this says sword in the English, but it's actually a short dagger. They actually did carry daggers with them. Yeah, that's That comes up here. We'll talk about that a little bit. So remember that not everything you see in a movie is true. We'll start there. Yeah, and I'm sure he certainly did, because how does Luke write his gospel? Luke's a doctor. He's a smart guy. He uses very complicated Greek, and he's like a journalist. He goes around and talks to witnesses, so he can report to Theophilus. He's reporting this upward to believers in Greece. He also writes it later. So it's basically just somebody else's perspective. It's kind of like, if you know Pastor Frank Raffato in Charleston, West Virginia, his first career was homicide detective. He was a homicide detective. And in forensic investigations, as they talk to eyewitnesses, if everybody has the same exact story, it's all a lie. But if somebody, he was wearing a solid red shirt, or he was wearing a red and black striped shirt. All right, now we've got something here. So it actually, the different perspectives of different people who were there actually solidifies the truth even more so. That's actually part of my stepsister also works for the sheriff and is studying criminal justice and all that too. But
I bet that soldier that gave him cause to wonder if Jesus was who he really said he was, and he was able to do that.
Oh, sure. You know, what did Jesus see some sort of faith in that? Well, we'd have to look at Luke. To do that. We'll talk about Peter's intentions too. You think he was only going for the ear? Oh, yeah, it's one of the other Gospels. Yeah, we'll get to that. The other Gospels pick it out as Peter. Yeah. Yeah. Let's go through this. As we picture this motion picture going on, the first two verses, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." So there's an arrest plan, right? Here's the plan of man agreeing with the plan of God. And the plan includes a signal. The one I will, actually, the word is to show affection to, is the man. And then the second time in verse 29, that's actually the word kiss. The one I will phileo, that's a friend, that's like a filial relationship, like a brotherly relationship. The one I will show affection to, and this is paraphileo. This is the one I will show affection to by touching him. And in Greek, it's kiss. It's literally kiss. We'll actually talk about kissing in that cultural day as well. But Judas plans a signal of showing affection. Hypocritical loyalty is the one of many sins going on here. Hypocritical loyalty. Now, who is the crowd? There's a great crowd with swords and clubs. Also, in Matthew doesn't emphasize that the Romans were part of this great crowd. There were not necessarily Roman soldiers. In fact, Let's take a look at Matthew 27, 1 through 3. Somebody would like to read that. 27, 1, 2, 3. All right. Yeah, that's it. One thing I wanted to point out at this moment in time, we see Judas changed his mind. Changed his mind. So what does that tell us then about back in 26:48? You know, what's going through Judas? It might indicate that Judas did not anticipate the outcome of condemnation, the outcome of crucifixion, the outcome of death. Whatever it may be, we know that Judas did not realize the outcome that was about to happen because he changed his mind. Now, in this crowd, these are also daggers. This sword is a short sword. I don't know what I guess a dagger is maybe a foot and a half at most. I don't know. Probably like a bayonet size. And wooden clubs. So daggers and tree limbs, this is also how we know that they weren't Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers would not have wooden clubs and daggers. They'd have full swords. They'd have cat o' nine tails. They'd have all sorts of well-smithed weapons. So not Roman. And there's one other thing about this crowd. Crowd is actually in plural. And in the English, it's translated as a great crowd. This is actually many crowds. So what does that mean, many crowds? Does it mean that there's at least 20 or 30? You know, that we don't know, and that is hard to say. But we do know, quite simply, that they're not Roman. They're not Roman. In a little bit, in verse 41, one of those who were with Jesus drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. We'll talk about the servant of the high priest in a little bit. But we know that there's an intended violence going on, especially if they're bearing swords and clubs. These aren't people that come in peace. You don't carry a baseball bat to a meeting that you just want to talk to somebody. No, there's violence and a violence resistance. When Jesus talks about the sword, we'll come to that too. And the crowds must have been large enough because at the very end, the ones who remained fled. You know, now here we're talking about 11 disciples, at least 11 disciples that had fled, whoever was those who were with Jesus. Now, we'll talk about this kiss in the next verse here. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." What mistake is he making right there? Remember the Lord's Supper? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And Judas said, Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, teacher, rather than Lord and Master? But this is the planned signal being carried out, the plan of man being carried out. And Jesus and Judas are now face to face. Here is God's plan and man's plan face to face, and they have an agreement. Jesus will be and should be arrested. Arrested. The irony is that man doesn't know the plan of man is to get rid of the one that they think of as a problem. Judas arranged it. Jesus has been communicating this all along in his predictions. As we see, this at once is the same as immediately. He came up to Jesus immediately, or even more of a wooden translation. He came up to Jesus straight away, and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." In human terms, who's in control of the plan? Good question?
Well, I have a comment. If you read it in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, 14th chapter, this same event, talking about Judas, kind of, you know, was changing his mind, that verse, it's interesting, it says, now in Mark, 14th chapter, it says, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Sees him leading away under guard. In the new, in the other translation, the King James Revised Edition, it says that Judas said to the soldiers, seize him and lead him away safely.
Huh.
I mean, and pointing out the difference in the translation, this the one that we're using, the English Standard Version, says lead him away under guard, but the New King James Version says seize him and lead him away safely. I just thought that was interesting.
What's the Mark verse? 1444. All right, let me click on that. Let me go to Bible. Let's take a look.
I was looking up. John is the only one that names Peter.
But that word, I just think it's interesting, the difference in the translation, under guard and safely. The fact that in either case, Judas made a comment or gave a direction to
I don't know
that it's significant. I just thought it was interesting.
It is. And Greek it's even more interesting because Greek doesn't use a lot of adverbs. That's those last two letters, though. Os is there. So they let him away securely. Let me look at the
root.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe even more so than lead him away under guard. That could have still been.
Oh, okay. All right. I missed this. The first letter of the Greek word is an A before and means not. Like, so it's that's the negative part of A. So it means do not fail. Do not let him go, or do not do it unsafely. But it's all, it compacts it all into one word.
Say that again. Do not leave. Do not what?
Unfailingly.
Well, see, that paints a whole different picture. In my mind, you know, he's saying, don't you let him get away. Is that what you're saying?
So, yeah, I guess that would be unfailingly.
You take him.
Yeah, that's King James, and I don't know if that's the original 1611 version of King James. It might be. That's the, that would be the old Anglican bend on it, I suppose. To lead him away, because that's the, I mean, that's the roots of the King James. Goes back to England.
This is the new King James.
Oh, is it? Okay. Yeah, I don't know what the old King James is. Yeah, that's it's certainly interesting. It's safely in the old one, too.
Yeah, it gives a different, a little bit different slant on this particular scene. If you're talking about your movie scene.
Yeah.
I just don't
understand. Now, do you suppose Judas, I keep thinking, did he really think he was betrayed? Jesus to be killed, or was he just showing him a leader so he can get some money?
Well, he certainly did not confess him to be of a divine nature. He certainly didn't confess him to be Lord, divine. He likely did not believe the passion predictions. Well, none of them picked up on that. None of them picked up on the resurrection. 3 days later, I will rise, either. Right. So, I don't know if, was Judas trying to help it along, to push him into the temple, hurry up and be King Jesus? Either way, he did not confess Jesus as Lord. And either way, when he did, there was a time when he repented. He changed his mind. But what? How did he repent? He's the high priest. And the high priest actually answers that rightly by saying, what is it of me? None of my business. What is that to us? See to it yourself. They say, hey, you're repenting to the wrong person. Or they just want to wash their hands of the whole situation, like Pilate. But, yeah, so the intentions of Judas, we know Judas arranged it. We know Judas is carrying out the plan of man, unknowingly also carrying out the plan of God. He carries it out immediately. It appears in human terms that he's in control of the situation. He planned the action and he did the action. Why a kiss? Well, as for Jesus and his disciples, we do not know of the customary interaction between them. Did they greet each other with a kiss? We know Paul did. We know in the times of Paul did. But as for Jesus and the disciples, we know nothing of their normal filial interaction. Filial. Now, in Jewish cups custom, we do know that it's only done with somebody in a close or a familial relationship. Somebody who's like family. To us, this might be something like a handshake versus a hug. I might hug you on Easter, but I'm not going to hug the cashier at the gas station when I'm buying something to drink. My barber, I was at the Ford dealership getting an inspection the other day, and he reached out, shook my hand. I'm like, yeah, that's pretty nice, pretty professional. I didn't go around and hug him, though. I don't hug my barber. But I might run up and hug you on Easter or Christmas. So it's just more of a family type relationship. Now, of course, Judas called Jesus Rabbi instead of Lord. So how does Jesus respond? Friend. Friend. This is very similar to, actually it comes from the Greek word of comrade, companion. This might be somebody that you know, but yeah, being a comrade or companion, it's kind of like brothers in arms. It does have a family type relationship, but this word friend, this comrade, it was used two other times in the book of Matthew. And the other two times, it has a negative tension going on. Take a look at the most recent one in 22:12, parable of the wedding. And the master, the Lord, says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the friend was speechless. So it's definitely a negative going out there, because he said to cast him into the outer darkness, that friend. The other one is in 20 verse 13. And another parable, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to denarius? Take what belongs to you. Do you begrudge my generosity?" So there's a negative tension going on in this camaraderie in Matthew 26 when he says friend. There's a lot of verses in 26. Let me get back. I'll keep it still. Friend, do what you came to do. In other words, and this is a very complicated sentence in the original language too. I would more put it at, act upon the reason why you are present. Act upon the reason why you are present. Carry out your plan. God says, go ahead. Carry out your plan. And also notice the action of arrest. They came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Even though Judas immediately went to him and kissed him, the action of arrest does not take place until Jesus speaks. Friend, do what you came to do. And they came up and laid. The agreement between Jesus and Judas is made. And the sign of the relationship between the two plans is one of a kiss. One of a hug and not a handshake. There's so many deep meanings going on with that right there. And then we have the violence. There's an interruption. This narrative has been going on, plan. Behold, who interrupts the plans being carried out? One of those who were with Jesus. Now Matthew does not say who. John 18:10 says it's Peter. Either way, the disciple with the dagger represents every disciple. Just as Peter has done in the past. And then we have this servant of the high priest who gets his ear cut off. Now, this is more literally the slave of the high priest, not a figure of the crowd, not somebody in the crowd that came with daggers and clubs, but he's a leader in the group. A slave or a servant had a much different connotation back then. They would have very high responsibilities, you know, like personal assistant to the president. It's a lot of responsibility. It's not just servant or slave. But in this sense, the servant is somebody important. He's a leader in the group. Servants of high priests had a lot of responsibilities. So what was this disciple, Peter, as we know from John, was he aiming for the ear deliberately? Or you think he was just going straight for the throat? He tries to kill the man and he misses. Deliberate intentions to kill it? Well, Jesus knows, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, this is worded also in different gospels. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. It's an often stated proverb of sorts from the gospels. But the intentions were murder. Now, one other thing I want to look at in one of the other Gospels is in Mark 15:7 regarding this. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, and that's what's going on in these few days, this is late Thursday night, there was a man called Barabbas. In other words, this disciple in Matthew, Peter, we know from John, this disciple narrowly escapes being Barabbas. The disciple, though, he thought he was supposed to defend Jesus by killing an enemy, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So why did he do it? Why did he try to kill this servant? Was it out of panic? Later regret? Did he act? Did he plan and act deliberately that I'm bringing my special dagger because if somebody lays their hands on Jesus, I'm going to stab somebody? We don't know. But we do know this. He did it because he would not and could not accept what was happening. And this means that the disciples, had rejected Jesus' teaching about the cross. The disciple rejected the prediction of what must happen. The disciple acted as if he had a different plan. A different plan from God. A different plan from the enemies of Jesus. A different plan that perhaps he didn't even know of yet. But that plan did not include Jesus' death on the cross. That much is what we know. The disciple acted as if God's reign in Jesus and the passion will come through force rather than suffering servanthood of the scriptures being fulfilled. So, verse 52, Jesus takes control of the situation. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword, will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me no more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? End of narrative on the whole sword thing. The incident ends. We hear no more of it. And we should not use force to attempt to bring in the reign of God. At any time, if force were needed, Jesus could pray for an entire battalion. What was the translation? Somebody had 70,000? 70,000? 12 legions? I don't remember exactly what a legion is, but it must be around 6,000 or so. The entire 12 legions are at his disposal. But no, unexpectedly and unagreeably to our human nature, God's salvation does not come through force. It does not come through power. It comes through willing suffering. It comes through submission unto death. And I'll pause a little bit and talk about this little proverb here. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or as the proverb goes, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So this verse, and this is why I picked this out, this verse is used as a proof passage by many, many different Christians of many, many different denominations who would say that a Christian needs to be a pacifist. A Christian should not join the military. There is no such thing as a just war. But that does not take the entire context of Scripture into consideration. What should be taken into consideration in this context is not responding to God's plan by using some force to help it along, even if it be violent action. And Jesus will talk about violence in the next reading too. Yeah, you would draw your dagger and try to help out. At the same time, that doesn't mean just lay down and take it. Hey, you're a Christian. You're supposed to suffer. Lay down and take it. That's not this either. Yeah.
Didn't he instruct the disciples at one point to get swords? He sent them out and he said, did you suffer anything when I sent you out? But, you know, they were instructed not to take anything.
Oh, yeah.
And then he changed that. Jesus, I thought, if I'm not mistaken, and he instructed it. He says, if you have a sword, bring it, get it. If you don't have, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples, probably Peter, although I don't know, so, here's two swords, is that enough? And Jesus says, yes.
I'm trying to remember, that's in a different gospel, but well, yeah. It might be part of the, I send you as sheep among wolves, in one of the other gospels it might be.
I mean, does anyone remember that account?
Yeah, so... But Jesus had told them three times what was going to happen, and they just didn't buy into it. They certainly didn't buy into the resurrection part. Our own Peter, far be it from you to die, Lord. either way, the disciple, because this reading is about the plan of God versus the plan of man, agreeing with each other for the first time. For the first time for the cause of salvation. And it's the beginning of the climax of the movie, if you will. When I sent you out with no money, did you lack anything? Now the one who has money, big, take it. Likewise, a knapsack. I tell you, Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was never the transgressor. Oh, buy a sword. Yeah, okay. Yeah, buy a sword. Let's see, where is that in? Right before the prayer at Gethsemane. So that kind of fills in a gap for us. That's same day. Is that the same day? Same day or day before? Same day. After the Lord's Supper, before the prayer of Gethsemane. Huh. That's a really good, that's really neat. All right, so.
I think that's all God's plan. He just used those people to do it.
Sure, and there's a reason we're being told it, right? There's a reason it was written for our instruction. Quite simply, did God know that Peter was going to draw his sword and try to kill somebody? Well, sure. Well, then why not use sinful man to achieve the will of God to help teach us today? We're all learning from it. We're all reading it. Similarly to the woman who anointed Jesus for burial. For many generations, people will know who she is. And we certainly know the actions of the disciples and who they are as this narrative unfolds. So Jesus affirms, don't you think that I could call an entire battalion? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? Part of that scripture's being fulfilled is certainly the suffering servant of Isaiah. Now, Jesus lays bare the two plans, beginning in verse 55. The plan of man, have you come out against a robber and with swords and clubs to capture me? And the plan of the suffering servant, day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But the plan of God, all this has taken place, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The crowd with these swords and clubs, he speaks to the crowds, these are unknowing actors in this plan. The disciples, too, are unknowing actors in this plan. And Jesus, a lot of times we look at where in the gospel, where the gospel writer quotes scripture specifically, something very specific, like he is Elijah who is to come. When Jesus speaks of John the Baptist. Here, Jesus quotes the entire Old Testament. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets, that is, the Old Testament, might be fulfilled. Not one stuck around. All the disciples left him and fled. Jesus is left alone with only enemies. But at this point, as we're going through Matthew, are we really surprised? We're not. We're not surprised at that. So questions with that. And I try to picture the movie. Peter dives with the dagger, and the guy probably went like this a little bit, and his ear popped off. Then, of course, Jesus picks it up. There's groups going on here, too. You've got Jesus, you've got the disciples, you've got the crowds, and then you've got this group of priests and their servants, or their servants. Say scribes, too. From the chief priests and the elders of the people. So, we've got no sign of Roman intervention because there's a certain politicking that must take place. Because there is quite simply, the high priests, whether it be Pharisees, Sadducees who run the temple, and also the small group called the Essenes, they were not allowed to condemn anyone to death without the Roman authorization. And that's where we move to next, is the council. And the word for council is Sanhedrin. You may have heard that before. Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin. Right here. Now the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin. So we won't have time to get into that today, but talk a little bit about what I learned. Because this is a continuation of the story, right? It's not... There's a scene change, but it's a direct connection. Those who had arrested Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and we learn it's at a council. And Peter was following him at a distance. We'll learn more about Peter, of course. But as this narrative carries out, the Sanhedrin looks for charges against him that can move him towards Roman crucifixion. And a Sanhedrin is just very basically, it means to sit together. To sit together. So when St. Paul Lutheran Church Council meets, it's a Sanhedrin. That's just a joke. But yeah, that is a sitting together meet. And there are two types of Sanhedrins. There is a 23-member Sanhedrin and a 71-member Sanhedrin. We don't necessarily know which one is here, but their authority, I'll bring this up again, separation between church and state was not a thing. That's only an American thing. So we don't know, but we do know that their authority was all-inclusive. It was political, it was religious, and it was cultural. Because culture at the time was politics and religion combined. Matthew, who wrote the first gospel, he's writing to a Jewish audience, he assumes somewhat that the reader knows this. The reader knows about the Sanhedrin. We don't know if it was dominated by Pharisees or Sadducees, or if it was a good mix, kind of like Congress or the Senate. But there does seem to be a presider, Caiaphas, who presides over the council. So that's what we're moving into next. He's arrested, they seized him, they bound him, and they take him into a council. And all we really know about it is the place is the courtyard of the high priest. All right, and it's 11:07. All right, we'll start to take a look at this next time. This was really interesting as I was going through this. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.